To talk about the emphatic promise of Jesus to church members who will faithfully follow it. It's one thing you learn in the ministry after a while. You learn there are very few. And sometimes you wonder about yourself. As far as this criteria of faithfully following it. But there is an emphatic promise that Jesus made to the first New Testament church that is based on the Greek language that has to do with an emphatic word. And if you really believe this emphatic promise that Jesus made, and you notice the lengths he went to before he made it to make sure there would not be any question as to who he made it to, you begin to get the impression that you can have absolute full confidence that he meant every single word he said and was most emphatic about it. Now, I'm going to begin in John 13:30 with a character with whom we're all very familiar, Judas Iscariot. And of course, Judas Iscariot at this point is receiving the sop, and when he receives the sop, he goes immediately out, and it is the night of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, in the 13th chapter of John, you'll discover it says, "And when supper had ended," it indicates that the actions are after the supper. That's a very unfortunate translation. The King James document is inspired, but the translators in England, for some reason, and we'll never know why, translated a certain Greek word "ended" when the word without question should be "progressed." It was the beginning of the Lord's Supper. So when it says when supper was ended, it means it had just started. Now, when Jesus came, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And Jesus even went to lengths to fulfill the writings' interpretations in the Mishnah, which was an interpretation of the Torah, interpretation of the Septuagint and other books. So Jesus went to lengths to fulfill some of those books that the Jews had taken and made an interpretation of it. Others he ignored. But the Mishnah had a set order for the Lord's Supper. And the culture of that day had a standard order that you followed, and most assuredly, you followed at the Lord's Supper. If you recall in one other incident, when Jesus had gone in to a Pharisee's house, they had already just about finished the meal, and suddenly a woman came in and began to wash his feet with her hair, with a perfume, the anointing of her hair. And the Pharisee was very critical of this because she was a prostitute. And Jesus said, "Simon, you didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't wash my feet." He had failed to do this. In the Jewish culture, when a meal first began, the beginning of it was to be marked by taking care of your guests. And you would wash their feet. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 13, you'll discover that as the meal began, not ended, the whole procedure began. Jesus girded himself, took water in a basin, and began to wash their feet. Of course, he did not do it to establish an ordinance. Did you ever wonder why one of them didn't do it? Did that ever cross your mind? It has mine. There they were, sitting there, and not a one of them got up and volunteered to wash the other one's feet. And that was customary at a Jewish meal. So Jesus watched them, and finally Jesus got up and do what I'm sure had crossed their minds. But because of the pride and arrogance of their own hearts, they kept waiting for somebody else to do it. And finally Jesus took the lead, and he did it, and he taught them humility. Here was their leader. Here was their Savior, their God, and their King. and he washed their feet. A pure example of humility when none of them would do it to the others. Foot washing is something that teaches humility. It's the involvement of kneeling down before someone else and taking the dirt off their feet. But it was a Jewish custom, and it was something that was done at the beginning of the meal. Now, the Lord's Supper was not established until the third cup. You went through a lot of things before you got to that third cup. And when we were young in the ministry, many missionary Baptist preachers back in the hills didn't know the standard procedure for the Lord's Supper, and so they automatically assumed that when the sop was taken, Jesus just sopped down in the gravy of the lamb, the Paschal lamb, and offered Judas a sop of gravy or a chunk of meat on the gravy from the Paschal lamb. And that was taught for a long time, and you'll still find it in many books. But Jesus went to great lengths to establish the law. And he even tried to follow every jot and tittle of some of the things these Yahoos had put in as requirements. At the beginning of a meal, right after the foot washing, just like today you go in a restaurant, oddly enough, and it's somewhat of a carryover of the old-time culture, they have what they call appetizers. They say, would you like an appetizer? Well, believe it or not, they had a sort of a dip, a large type of thing that looked like mayonnaise and different types of spices and different types of ointments that were put in there, and it was like a dip that you dip Fritos in. Only they had very hard pieces of bread, somewhat pliable, that they would dip in and dip out this kereseth. Now, the kereseth was sort of like a cheese dip that we have today, made out of bitter herbs to remind them of the Passover. That was the first thing you did in the meal. This was the beginning of the meal. He washed their feet. Then, if you go back in chapter 13, he dipped down in the kereseth, and he gave Judas Iscariot a dip. Then Judas Iscariot immediately went out. Jesus deliberately separated Judas Iscariot from the Lord's Supper because it was to be a time of close, personal, spiritual, intimate relationship. And Jesus didn't want anybody there that didn't have that intimate fellowship that church he had built for more than 3 years. Jesus never was in spiritual union with Judas Iscariot, but for all their troubles and all their problems and all their idiosyncrasies and all their mistakes and all their blundering, he was in harmony and in fellowship with Peter and James and John, all of them but Judas. Thank God that fellowship with Jesus Christ is not dependent on how many blunders and mistakes we make. But thank God it's based on our humility when we see ourselves as we are. And when we have sinned, when we have erred, we simply go to Jesus and ask forgiveness, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, establishes in fellowship with him. Thank God it's that way. So for all their blunders, for all of Peter's mistakes that we've made many more, for all of James and John's constant wanting to be the greatest and sit on either side, they were very much in fellowship with Christ, and they had listened. Now, I sometimes have preached messages and shown how blundering they were in different things they did. But I'm the greatest blunder who ever lived, and that's not false humility. That's the truth. I understand them, and I thank God for them. But I will say this for them. They followed him. They followed him. They followed him. They didn't quit. That's what God's always been looking for. Somebody that would love him enough not to quit. And they loved him enough not to quit. He deliberately separated Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had no business at the Lord's Supper. He wasn't in fellowship with God. Jesus knew it. He put up with him for more than 3 years. And here he makes the separation. But that wasn't the only reason he separated Judas Iscariot. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The traitor had left. Jesus told him, "That which thou doest, do quickly." Judas took the sop of kereseth. The Lord's Supper at this time, the Paschal lamb had not been eaten. We were at the beginning of the meal, and Judas Iscariot did not take the Lord's Supper. Some people say it's not important. I believe it is, because I believe the Lord went to lengths to let us know he did not. And God is glorified in him. Now he knew the betrayal was at hand. Soon he would be beaten, buffeted, maligned, rejected, hated, despised, and crucified. And he knew it. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And he knew he'd be resurrected from the dead. Now, Jesus didn't have a carnal nature. But that's still a great faith. It's more faith than the first Adam had. It's more faith than Eve had. He was a man. Thank God he was a man that did what the first Adam didn't do. He yielded that human will that was perfect. And he allowed himself to be beaten and rejected, killed, buried. But he knew in his heart, and he believed his Father, that he would be resurrected. And even as he hung on the cross and cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was hanging alone, bearing our sins in a body of flesh and suffering both a physical and a spiritual agony. I know he didn't have a carnal nature, and thank God he didn't. But listen, I'm going to tell you, brother, there never has been a faith like that, and there never will. Because the first Adam failed, but the last Adam succeeded. And as a man, he pleased his Father in every way. Listen, if you don't want to be a bondservant to that man, and you don't want to surrender your life to him, and you don't want to make your life count for something down here while he's alive in you, you're not much of a man, you're not much of a woman, and you're not much of a Christian. Because that man did what you couldn't do. He did what I couldn't do. And because he lives, and because he had faith, I shall live also. And when Paul said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," he said, "This man with that kind of faith is in me." And that's why he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And that's why he was so confident that Christ would keep him forever. It was because of the power of Christ and the faith of Christ that he manifested that gave everlasting witness of his power and strength. "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you." He didn't give that to Judas Iscariot. That's another reason he separated. Judas Iscariot couldn't love anybody but himself because he was all flesh. Before you were saved, you weren't really capable of having any form of godly love whatsoever. The only reason you can have godly love is because the love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the power of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the only reason I can love like God, is because Christ his Son is in me. And if I'll let him have his way and I'll submit to him and let the mind of Christ be in me, then I can love like he loves. But I can't do it in the flesh. I have to do it in the Spirit, because it's his Spirit that saved me and it's his Spirit that indwells me. This is a commandment he gave to the first New Testament church, and Judas Iscariot was not there. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, we can't always agree on things. We can't always overcome the flesh. We can't live sinless, perfect lives. But I'll guarantee you, if you're saved, and if you've submitted to the will of God, and you've united with one of his churches, you've been immersed to picture his death, burial, and resurrection, and you've committed your life in a covenant in that church with God, you can learn to love one another. It's not easy. Being saved is. Loving one another, that's the most difficult thing any human being ever faces, because it requires walking in the Spirit. It requires overcoming the flesh nature, which is so prone to never love anything but itself and only finds happiness in getting its own personal way. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." As John was indicating in the BTC lesson, that's what it's all about. You can walk around this town and talk to everybody you know about Jesus. You can let the gospel plan come out your mouth right and left all over town. But if at the same time you're letting that sweet come out of one side of the mouth and out of the other side of the mouth, you're being critical of your other brothers and sisters in the church, and you're downing them, and you're slicing them up with words, you're not manifesting the role of a discipleship, because you're a follower of Christ and you're not fulfilling your role. We go through life, and many times we don't realize the importance of the church in which God placed us. That's what it's all about. And after you get saved, your life and your conduct in one of God's churches is precisely what you're going to be judged for. Either you are or are not in a church, you'll be judged for that. And if you are in a church, you'll be judged for your conduct in it. And I really suspect there are going to be some people who never were church members, who never were baptized, that are going to be in better stead with God than some people who became church members and spent the rest of their life failing to learn the things that God put in His Word and failing to wrestle against the flesh, and never were overcomers but were downers and did more harm in God's church than they ever did good. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, he's eliminated Judas Iscariot. He's not at the Lord's Supper. He's told them, as a local church that's followed him for more than 3 years, that he organized himself. He's the head of it. He's the foundation of it. He's told them to love one another. He would never have told them to do something if they weren't capable of it. And then he tells them that they can't go where he's going now, but afterwards, later on, they're going to follow him. Did they follow him for the rest of their lives? Now, we don't have an absolute positive historical record, but I'll be very surprised in heaven if I get there and they're not all inside that city, because their names appear on it in the foundation. And so, from the historical records we do have, and the accurate ones we have that we know are truer in the Bible, they followed Christ to the death. Well, what does it take to show you love Jesus? To endure. To endure. To continue, to be faithful, to be a follower under all circumstances, and never be deflected from running a race, to never let anything get in the way of your giving your life and your heart to Christ, to not let any preacher, whether he's a good speaker or a bad speaker, to not let any church group, whether you like the group or their programs or their plans, stop you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. That's a follower. And when you are in a nursing home, or when you're lying at home grasping your last breath, or when that sudden heart attack wakes you up at night and death is imminent, and in a few seconds you're gone, to have been found faithful to Christ and to have followed him as one who loves his master. You say, "I think it's going to take less than that." Good for you, Clyde. Go ahead and gamble. But that's one of the things that's wrong in our work. We give people the impression it takes less than that. We ought to tell them the ultimate and let God decide what the ultimate is when they get there. And if they make it on less than complete faithfulness, they're a whole lot better off than if they lived a lackadaisical life and you didn't tell them that God wanted them to endure to the end. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Peter was a man who made mistakes right and left, just like the rest of us. The Lord knew what Peter would do. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Peter let a lot of his fleshly nature do the talking. And a lot of people let their fleshly nature talk, but the life that they live in the flesh shows it's nothing but talk. When people continue in the faith, when people continue steadfastly in the faith, then you know that it's not just talk. Well, Peter really got converted later on. And Peter understood when the Lord said, Simon, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and carriest thyself wheresoever thou wouldest. He said, when thou art old, another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. Peter finally learned to rely on the Lord. And that's a process we're all involved in. And if you think you've learned to follow him just exactly like you should, you don't belong in this church. He ought to take you on out of here. Because it is a lifetime process of learning the source of your strength, to rely on that strength, to desire that strength, to pray for that strength, and to follow the strength of it in the word that he gave through the leadership of his Spirit. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, Peter, the rest of you, he said, I'm going to go away. You can't follow me. He said, look, fellas, don't worry about it. Don't let your heart be troubled about this. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, you pray to God. You believe he's a spirit. You believe in him. He said, believe in who I am. He said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he told them many times what was going to happen. He said, you have confidence in me like you have in God. And a little while later on, he told them, I and the Father are one. Now, this is interesting. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, in the Old Testament days of Moses, the Father's house was a tent or tabernacle. Then at the time of the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Zerubbabel, later Herod's temple, the house of God was a temple. And then, in the millennial reign, there's going to be another temple, another house of God built. But then finally, we come to the heaven age, which is the last age of all, that is the eternal age that lasts forever and ever and ever, and we do not find a temple, and we do not find a tent. What we find is a city. And the city is magnificent. If you were to walk from Los Angeles across to New Orleans, go all the way up the Mississippi River, then walk all the way across Minnesota, the Dakotas, Montana, the northern stem of Idaho, across into Washington State, down the coastline of Washington State, coastline of Oregon, all the way down California to Los Angeles, then back around again. That's about the size of the house of God in a new heaven and on a new earth. The Father's house is not the new earth. The Father's house is the city. And he said there are many abodes there, many dwelling places. Well, if you stop and think about 3/5 the size of the United States, what I just marked off, room for an awful lot of people in there, room for an awful lot of dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, sometimes the word you is simply put in as the inflection of the verb. When it's put in as the inflection of the verb, it's not emphatic. If I say, you, and I'm standing out in the middle of a field, means the whole world. This isn't what he did here. He used him in. If I say, you yourself, Alan, that's emphatic. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, where are we? Judas is gone. There's nobody there but church members, and every one of them, including Jesus himself, were baptized by John the Baptist. Every one of them had scriptural baptism, and every one of them was called out to be a part of this church. Listen. I don't think any of us understand the true greatness and magnificence and plan of God that he has for those who are faithful in his local church. That's an emphatic promise given directly to that group right there. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is not heaven. That place is the heavenly city. And again, he uses him men. It is emphatic. And if I go and prepare a place for you, again, it's emphatic. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Again, it's emphatic. That where I am, there you may be also. Ye is emphatic. He was talking directly to them. I know sometimes, and I've looked in your eyes and I've listened to your comments, and sometimes some of you don't even grasp the significance of the life lived here in this flesh. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you may snicker and make fun of it now, but it won't be fun, because this is not a child's game. It involves the willingness to suffer. It involves the willingness to take ridicule. It involves all sorts of things that are degradation of your personal pride and human arrogance. But if you're a doulos, if you know what you are, bought and paid for, and you're not your own anymore, it's a little easier to do. You can't keep your pride and serve God. You can't keep your own desires and wants and dreams and aspirations and serve God. You can try to work them into God's plan, but it won't work. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's God's way, all God's way, or not at all. He made them a promise of a magnificent city. The place of his emphatic promise for faithfulness, his Father's house, with many abodes for those who follow him. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is prepared. And it's prepared for those that love him. And those that love him are those that are faithful in church. One of the things you have to put up with as a pastor is the indignity of people who are spiritually ignorant that seem to think you're the one who's responsible for people being unfaithful. People are going to be faithful or they aren't going to be faithful. And it's their problem and their rejection of God's Spirit as he tries to lead them. And it's not up to the pastor. It's up to the individual. And sometimes blood is thicker than water. Sometimes because it's a relative, you think they're different. No one is different. It's an individual response to God's Spirit and has nothing to do with the blood line of your family or your relations. It has to do with the individual human being and the soul that lives inside. And some are going to be faithful and some aren't. And those who aren't going to be faithful, you can stimulate to the nth degree. And all you're doing is placing barbed wire around people to fence them in. And you can't keep them fenced in forever. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve it. I don't think there's any question whatsoever that the Lord eliminated Judas Iscariot because he intended to give an emphatic promise to his first New Testament church. And the emphatic promise was of his Father's house, which is a place that's 3/5 the size of the United States, and in the center of it, his throne. And I don't think there's any question that among those servants there that are serving him are going to be Peter and James and John. Why? They followed him. They stayed faithful. They endured. Nor do I think there's any question that among these servants will be others since that time who have labored in his fields, who have put up with the trials and tribulations and woes and sorrows and anxieties that come when you try to serve God in his church, and considered it worth the effort and were willing to pay the price of death if necessary because of their love for the Master who gave his life for them and made it possible for them to have this opportunity. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle. Neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I don't know how many funerals I've been to where people are given the impression that because they're saved, they're going to live in that city. And where they're given the impression, oh, won't it be wonderful there? People who haven't darkened the church door in years, People who have no idea what it means to endure or to be faithful or to be willing to put up with the things that are always placed against those who are trying to do what God wants. And yet they're given the impression, don't worry, you're saved and we're all going to live in that city and won't it be wonderful there? It's pure absolute hokum. It's a lie. And it's been perpetrated down through the ages to the nth degree. To where when you try to tell people now that it makes a difference whether or not you serve God, they say, yeah, I know. Well, it makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference where you live. And we've got people on this church roll who haven't taken the Lord's Supper in 20 years. And it's a good thing they haven't taken it. Because they're completely out of fellowship with God. And we'd be better for them to stay at home and just stay there, rather than to try to come down here when we take the Lord's Supper, believing it has some sort of saving efficiency. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. That tree of life is in the center, is in the city. And to get in that city, you've got to keep his commandments. What did we just look at back in John 13? After Judas Iscariot left, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That city is reserved for disciples. That city is reserved for those people who love God, who recognize that they're bondservants bought and paid for with his blood. And in John 14:21a, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You can't make people love God. You can stimulate them. You can preach the word to them. I learned something that I wish some other people in this church would learn. You can't mollycoddle, hug, squeeze, encourage, pat people into loving God. But you can preach the word, and you can preach the truth, and you can tell them the truth about themselves, and you can show them the word of God. But I don't care if it's your brother, your sister, your mother, your uncle, your aunt, or who it is. If they don't respond to the word of God, it's not the pastor's fault. Sometimes I think people love their forlorn relatives more than they love their pastor. And he's the one that catches the brunt of it, and they show about as much love for him as a turnip. But they're deeply concerned about those other people who don't come to church. And maybe he just needs to do this or do that. Maybe they need to wake up and realize that it's by the power of God and outside of a bloodline. Maybe they need to understand that it's based on what God said in his word, and that's what people have to respond to be faithful in God's church. And if people don't respond, it's nobody's fault but theirs. As the lights are turned on, and as the ushers for the month of March come, we'll observe the Lord's Supper.